We are studying the book of Jude right now over the summer as part of a series called Letters from Dad. We're looking at Jude this month and Titus next month, and we've already looked at Philemon briefly at the beginning of the summer. And Jude is called one of the most often overlooked letters in the New Testament because it is so small. It's only 25 verses. It could probably fit on a small postcard, and it can be read, as we saw last week, in about the span of about 4 or 5 minutes. Very short. But it's also one of maybe the most important letters in the New Testament as well, because it is written by a man who used to be a staunch critic and someone against Christianity and following after Jesus, Jude, who also became one of Jesus' greatest followers and missionaries and disciples. Jude is the brother of James, but is also the brother of Jesus Christ. So he has a dual relationship with Jesus as both a brother and as a disciple. And he writes to the church, and he starts out by writing about how we're called by God and how we are beloved by God and how we are kept by Jesus for the day of his appearing, which is a great way to start, because the rest of the letter becomes somewhat sounding almost harsh as he speaks very directly and poignantly to false believers and false teachers that have crept into the church and who are hurting it from the inside out. And he felt compelled to write because of this danger that lurks inside the body of Christ all across the world in different places and different communities and different countries, and the danger that they can bring. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn to Jude chapter 1, which is the only chapter. And we're going to look at beginning at verse 1 in just a moment. If you have a hard time finding Jude, it's right before the book of Revelation. It's on one page probably in your Bible, very short, so don't flip too quickly. And if you find John, you've probably missed it. Just keep going back. And as you turn to it, I want to tell you a story about Keith and Trevor. Keith and Trevor were nervously standing in line, probably like many of us do, although most of you probably don't get nervous when you're standing there. They had done this before. Security was everywhere. The crowds of people were anxiously waiting to enter the gates. And as fans began to move towards Super Bowl 46, the Mount Everest of sporting events, Keith and Trevor began to move towards their greatest accomplishment of sneaking in. You see, it had started a few years before, in October of 2010, when Trevor and a buddy decided that it would be fun to sneak into the University of Missouri football game. And as they approached the elderly woman who was scanning the tickets, she didn't even realize that they didn't have tickets to scan until they had bolted past her and ran up the concourse. Once they had done it once, though, there was a little bit of a desire to continue to push the limits. So they decided one day to drive to Milwaukee, where they were going to sneak into Lambeau Field and watch the Green Bay Packers play. They were successful. And then afterwards, a few hours later, they decided to drive across the street to the Milwaukee Brewers Stadium to sneak into Game 6 of the NLCS against the St. Louis Cardinals. And once again, they were able to get in. So a few weeks later, in October, they were standing outside of Busch Stadium in St. Louis by a large glass door, and there was an usher standing outside the glass door. They could see right inside how they could walk up the concourse steps and make it right into the stadium without even being noticed. The problem was, of course, the door was locked from the inside. But just then they noticed a few businessmen who were walking their direction, and someone from the inside popped the door open as the businessmen walked through, and Trevor and his buddy bolted past the elderly man who was taking tickets, and before he could even turn and yell security, they had already gotten up the concourse. So here they are standing outside of Super Bowl 46 with their fake tickets in hand. They walk up to the lady who is scanning the tickets, and they hand her the lanyard where the ticket is inside, and she scans it. And not to their surprise, but a big red X comes across her screen. And she says, "I'm sorry, there seems to be a problem with your ticket." She doesn't seem bothered by that. So she asks them for the lanyard, and they hand it to her, and she begins to scan it again, and beep again, another red X comes across the screen. And she's confused, and they act dumbfounded. "I can't understand why my ticket's not working." So she says, you know what? We're going to have to go speak to one of my supervisors. And so she points over to a tent that's just across the way. And she stands up from her seat and begins to walk towards the tent. And as she does so, they realize that very moment that the turnstile is left unguarded for that split second. And instead of following her to the tent, they sprint through the turnstile and are up the concourse, never to be seen or heard from again. People sneak into things all the times, into movies, into concerts. It seems odd that someone would sneak into the life of the church. Like, what on earth could you possibly want to sneak in for? Everything that we are offering here is free. It's not like you have to lie to get in. But that's exactly the kind of situation that Jude is writing about. He's writing about people that have snuck into the church. And when the church is not focused and ready to watch and to see who comes in and who comes out, it's easy for us to also be duped by people, to not pay attention when new people come in. We think that they come in harmlessly to sit and enjoy the coffee or to enjoy the leisure music that's playing behind them. But we may not realize that they come in with evil intentions, like wolves among sheep looking for someone to devour. So Jude warns the church. There are some who are slipping in. Some who have evil intentions right now. Some who may develop evil intentions down the road. But they are slipping in unnoticed into the church. And when false believers slip into the church, it brings serious consequences. It never just becomes isolated. False believers often lead to false teachers. And false teachers lead to false converts. And false converts lead to people who go to hell. False believers is a very serious thing. Some of the consequences are temporary and some of them are eternal, but they are all significant. And listen as I read what Jude writes to the church about people who are sneaking in unnoticed. It says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. There's two things I want you to see today in this passage and in the passage to come. The first thing is that there are present practical traits of false believers and false teachers. And Jude lists them for us. Present practical traits that we need to be aware of. Jude is greatly concerned about the life of the church. He loves the church. But there are people who are in the fellowship, who are in the body of Christ physically, who should not be there, who are spiritually not part of the church. They have snuck in. And Jude, I think, has particular people in mind, although he doesn't name any of the people. I don't think he doesn't name them because this isn't important. I think he doesn't name them because he knows exactly who they are. It's like he could pick them out. He could start naming names if he wanted to. Bob and Sally and Larry. He knows who they are. And I think the other reason why he doesn't point them out initially is because I bet the church knows exactly who they are as well. They know who people are who sneak in. They know the people who don't belong. They know the people that are coming in to do them harm. They know that. And these people who snuck in, some who were just sitting and listening, some who are now teaching and leading, some who are coming in with evil intent to infiltrate the church, some who just simply have a desire to pull people away are coming, and now they're affecting everything. They affect the worship of the church. They affect the fellowship and the evangelism and the teaching and the beliefs. And I think to some degree, what Jude is saying is almost like a rebuke. Like, you should have seen these people come in. You should have been more observant. Why did you not verify the faith claims of the people that came in? Why did you let a new convert teach? Why did you let someone come in and not ask any questions about where they're from or what they're doing? Why do you just simply take for granted that everybody wants to be here and has good intentions? And now these people have slipped into the church and they're like a cancer. Everything they touch starts to die. Everything they touch is start to be affected. It creates a culture of death in a culture that should be full of life and vibrancy. You know, in my house, if you know my kids at all, theater and drama is a staple. It is a part of their lives. It seems like every day that someone in my house is writing a drama script or is acting out a drama script or is setting up the stage for something that's going to go on. Even at times when I think that they are arguing, they correct me to say, "No, Dad, we're just pretending." Which may be true. They pretend to be someone they're not. They're acting, right? And I think this is, in a lot of ways, a good thing. There are a lot of young people, even older teenagers, who have no imagination, who cannot be entertained unless there is a computer screen or a remote control in their hands. And I love the fact that my girls, from the very early ages of life to even now, as I have one who's 15, can still make believe. And can still dream and can still think about things that are not real and act. But acting in the church is a very dangerous thing. It's very dangerous. And these people, they are slipping in and they are pretending to be something they are not. They're acting to be like Christians, but they're not really Christians. They say all the right things. They know all the right lingo. They wear all the right clothing, either the really long dress or they wear the "This Blood's for You, Jesus" t-shirt, right? They have it all. I watched the other day with my girls a really bad Christian movie that made a very poignant reminder to us of acting. It was called Christian Mingle. If you haven't seen it, you're not missing much, but you should watch it anyway, just because I'm referring to it. It's about a girl who wants to find a husband, and so she sees a Christian Mingle ad on television, so she signs up, but the problem is she's not a Christian. So when she gets her first date set up, you know what she has to do? She has to go to Barnes & Noble and buy the Christianity for Dummies and the Bible for Dummies. And she has to go out and buy a new wardrobe. So she looks like a Christian and she puts her hair up in a little bun and she comes in. And then when they're getting together for coffee, she assumes that you pray over everything. So she starts praying the longest, most awkward prayer you've ever heard. And he says at the end, "I didn't even never think about praying over coffee." And when he says, "What church did you go to?" She goes, "Well, I go to God's church," because that's all that could come up in her mind. She's faking her way through it until the end of the movie when it's discovered that she's a fake. And the young man says, "I can't marry you. I can't date you." I won't tell you the rest of the story, although most of you will never watch it. It's on Netflix if you want to. That's what these people are doing. They know all the stuff, but they're acting. They're acting. And the dangerous thing about acting is you don't really realize that you are acting after a while. And these ungodly people, Jude says that God had predetermined this would happen. That this could be that he predetermined the judgment, which I think is very likely. It could also be that he predetermined the people, which I think is also very likely. God predetermined that Judas, right, would betray Jesus. So it's not uncommon this stuff happens. God says it's going to happen. There are going to be people that sneak in. We need to be aware of it. And then he then starts to explain what these people look like. He gives us this third of what will, I think, be six triads in Jude, this third illustration in group of three. These descriptions of what the practical side of these fake believers look like. What are they like? He says, first, they're ungodly. Now, we think that ungodly means, you know, someone that just simply sins. And there is a truthfulness to that, but that's not exactly what Jude is suggesting here. He's saying that these people have no reverence for God, that they mock God, essentially. They don't revere him. They don't love him. They are practical atheists no matter what their theological belief system is that they articulate. They may say they love God. They may say they love any God. We're all gods, but they are practical atheists because they don't revere the one true God. They have no love towards him. And that's true in many of our churches today, right? We check the box when we go into the hospital, right? What religion are you? I'm Christian. And that is the totality of what our faith looks like. We have no real reverence for him. And the reason we have, or the way that we know we have no reverence, is just look at the lives of the people that claim to be followers of Christ. They're ungodly. And the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, right, that that's our condition outside of Christ. That we have do not have God, and thus we have no hope in this world. So to be identified as a Christian, and to in turn also be ungodly, for the Apostle Paul would seem to be inconceivable that that's possible. He says they're ungodly. They are devoid of any real presence of God. They don't worship God. They don't love God. They hate God. But then he says that they twist or distort God's grace as a means to sin. Now, I don't think that he's speaking primarily about teaching distortion. In other words, he's not saying that the false believers and false teachers distort the faith and teach it in order to sin, although that is the natural consequence of living a life of distortion of grace that leads to sin in your own life. What I think he's saying is that they use grace as a means to sin. They don't care about repentance. They don't care about godliness. They say, well, because God is forgiving and because God is kind and because God is merciful, I'm going to do whatever I want and live however I want and be however I want. It's like they have God in a theological chokehold. Like God can't hurt me now because I prayed a prayer and I walked the aisle and I got baptized and I'm a church member. Therefore, God has to save me. It doesn't matter what I do. So sleep with my girlfriend, sure. Do drugs, sure. Lie and cheat on my taxes, sure. Why? Because God can't do anything about it. The lack of reverence and love for God leaves them to serve themselves, which is the exact opposite of Jude. Jude says, I'm a slave to Jesus. Who does Jude serve? He serves Jesus. These false believers and false teachers, they don't serve Jesus. They serve themselves. What do I want? What satisfies me? What gives me passions and joys? That's what I want. I'm going to pursue those things. I don't care what Jesus wants. I'm going to simply do what I want. And notice the particular kind of sin that they are engaged in. I don't think this is the only sin, but I think it leads to this. The sin that they ultimately engage in is a sexual sin. He says sensuality. And we see this all the time, right? In prominent churches and prominent pastors and Christian leaders, right? They preach God's grace. They preach on television. They write in books that you read. As one prominent guy from Atlanta, and then his marriage falls apart. Then he says, well, God forgives me. You should forgive me. I'm not going to resign. I'm not going to step down. Even though I'm stepping into sexual sin here, I'm not going to step away because God's a God of grace, so he'll forgive me. Like it doesn't matter. Happens with church. It also happens, though, with just regular followers of Jesus. A survey was done several years ago of college students who were Christians, who claimed to be Christians, and college students who claimed to be atheistic or agnostic or not Christians. And what they found was that the sexual ethic of the college students didn't matter what their belief background was. It was virtually identical that more than 50% of college students engage in premarital sex. Why? Because the Christians use their grace that they have been given by God to sin. They have no ethic. They don't live by any standard. They simply misuse the teaching of God's grace to do what they want. I can sleep with whoever I want because I'm saved. I can lie to whoever I want because I'm saved. I can cheat my way through college because I'm saved. He says they use grace to sin. And then he says, finally, they deny the Lord Jesus Christ, our master and Lord Jesus Christ. They deny him. Now, again, this could be teaching. The false believers and false teachers could be walking into the fellowship of the church saying, Jesus is not God. Jesus did not die. He did not raise from the dead. Jesus is not king. I follow Satan. They could be doing that. But it seems like the church would have the wisdom to go, wait a minute, I think we have a problem here. I think you're in the wrong place if you think that Jesus is not God. If you think that he didn't die, if you think he didn't raise the dead. I don't think they're talking about verbal teaching here. I think he's saying that they deny Jesus with their lives. Why? Because they do not submit their lives to him. They deny that he is king. They deny that he is Lord. It's a practical denying. It's walking the aisle, getting baptized, and then living however you want because you're the king of your own castle. Amen. You're the boss of your own domain. You hear a lot of people say, you know, you need to make Jesus Lord of your life. And I understand what they are saying, but it's a very unhelpful description because you cannot make Jesus Lord of anything. He is Lord, right? He is King. Whether you want to submit to him or not is entirely different scenario, but you can't make Jesus something he already is. He is Lord of life. And he's the Lord over your life, whether you want him or not. And if you don't submit to him now, then he will judge you. But either way, he is Lord and he is King. You don't make him something. He is something. He is the king. And the issue is submission. The question is, will you acknowledge his reign? Will you submit to his authority? Will you listen to his words? The sad reality is that these false believers and false teachers were not submitting to Jesus. They were submitting to themselves. They were their own kings. They were their own lords. They were their own bosses. And this happens more often than you think. Take, for instance, God's word on lying. We don't think about it this way, but many of us in here regularly stick our hands up to God and proverbially give him the hand or worse and say, I'm going to lie anyway. You know what God wants, and you're saying, I don't care. I'm going to lie. You know that God doesn't want you to commit adultery, and you stick your fists in the air, and you say to God, God, I don't care who you are, I'm going to do what I want. Because I'm my own king and I'm my own Lord. And so I don't care what you have to say. We can regularly do this and we don't even realize how easy it is for us to deny our Lord and Master Jesus Christ with our actions. Most of you will never deny Jesus with your words. But most of us, probably on a fairly regular basis, we'll stick it to God and say, I don't care who you think you are. I will do whatever I want. And you see the outcome of these false believers, these false teachers, where they come to. This is not just a fraud. This is a dangerous fraud. Because they are duping themselves into thinking that they are saved. They convince themselves that they have security, but they have no security. And the dangerous part of acting is that after a while, you become convinced that you are what you are acting. Rob Lowe, great actor, acted what, for 5, 6, 7 years on The West Wing? Convinced himself that he knows politics. And now he regularly, for all of our benefit, likes to pontificate publicly about politics and to teach us what we do not know. Why? Because he played a politician on TV. That makes him qualified. Ironically, he also did a TV show to make fun of that this past year. Because I think he recognizes it. Just because you play something doesn't mean you are that. I mean, imagine how foolish we would if we were to think that Robert Downey Jr., when he left the set of Iron Man, thought he was Iron Man. We would think he was crazy, delusional. That's exactly what happens in the church. People go through all the acting so long that they don't even realize that they're acting anymore. And here's the sad reality, is that I think it is 100 times harder to convince a person who's been acting in the church that they need a savior than it is the drug addict on the street. Because you have duped yourself for years and years and years thinking, I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved, and you've begun to believe the own lie. So we're not just talking about temporary consequences, we're talking about eternal consequences, because if you don't realize that you are not a follower of Christ, there is hell that awaits for you. That's why Jude is so concerned about this. And some of you continue to live as if Jesus Christ is not king. You're a follower of Jesus, and you know God says don't get drunk, and you get drunk anyway. You're a follower of Jesus and you know that God doesn't want you to live out of your mind, but you get high anyway. You're a follower of Jesus and you know that God doesn't want you to sleep with people that are not your spouse, but you do it anyway. You're a follower of Jesus and you know God doesn't want you to gossip and lie and cheat and steal, but you do it anyway. And I think what Jude's trying to remind us is, listen, there is no security for that. There is no security for that. Contending for the faith is not just winning an argument. Contending for the faith is not just simply having discussions about the Bible. Contending for the faith is working out your own salvation in fear and trembling to God and helping other people to do the same. There are men and women in this church who probably need to be confronted over sin. And we sit back and we say nothing because we don't want to offend them. We don't want to bother them. That's not contending for the faith. That's letting them walk to destruction because we want them to like us. Jesus knows who his followers are. And he wants those of us who are following after him not to distort the gospel that leads to sin, not to reject his authority, not to live ungodly, but instead to turn our eyes away from sin and to follow after Jesus because the mission of God is at stake, the church of God is at stake, and the gospel is at stake by the conduct and the lives of the people in the life of the church. But second, and perhaps more importantly, there's not just temporary outcomes. There is a permanent future outcome for these false believers. And Jude spends his most time here. We're just going to look at it quickly. But he's building this case in verse 5. He says, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, the angels who did not stay within their own positions of authority but left their proper dwelling. He is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example of undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So what Jude is doing is he's making another case here, another triad, another example of three of this is the outcome of false faith and false believing and false teaching. And the outcome is not good. We have three aspects of history, and it is a good thing to look back and remember history. It's a good thing to remember your own history of who you used to be and where you've come from and where God has taken you to. We talked about this last week in our Connect group. It's important to remember what God has done in your life. But it's also important to read back and look at Old Testament history and to see what God has been doing throughout the time to save people. Jesus tells us that all of the law and prophets, which is a way of describing basically the entire Old Testament, points to him, is fulfilled in him. So all of it has some bearing for us. And the Apostle Paul says that all the Old Testament was written down for our benefit that we might not follow in their sins. So when we read the Old Testament, we want to look for Jesus and then look at the example and go, how do we not fall into that? How do we not become disobedient? And so Jude uses three examples from biblical history. They're not in chronological order, which would have maybe made more sense to me chronologically, but they seem to be in an order of making a case. And I think the case he's making is the totality of the judgment of God. In each case, something or someone leaves its rightful position, the position God put it in, to do something that it was not permitted to do. And judgment occurs. So the first group is Israel. They are God's chosen people. Here are apostate believers. And I think he shows us them first because we are the most like them, because Israel was God's chosen people in the Old Testament and they were blessed by God, and the church is God's chosen people now and we are blessed by God. And so we have a lot to relate with when it comes to who these people are. And Jude says, he starts telling them a story, the Exodus, that they all knew really well. You probably know the Exodus story really well. And he says, Jesus, after saving people out of Egypt. And as you hear that, you might go, wait a minute, I think Jude got his theology wrong, because Jesus didn't save anybody out of Egypt. Jesus didn't come to the New Testament. God saved people out of Egypt. Well, Jude, I think, is rightly interpreting the book of Exodus the way that we should rightly interpret the Old Testament. He is interpreting it in the light of Christ. And he's doing exactly what the Apostle Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized in the Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank them the same spiritual rock. He's talking about the same event. He's talking about the Exodus. And then he says, for they all drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Jesus. So Paul is interpreting the Old Testament in light of the gospel as well. John writes in chapter 12, he quotes Isaiah. He says, Isaiah said these things, talking about the prophecies of Isaiah, the things to come, the Messiah to come. He prophesied all these things. Why? Because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who's he talking about? Jesus. He interprets Isaiah in light of Jesus. And the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, which we read earlier, talking about every knee bowing, is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 45, which Paul is interpreting in light of Jesus. So when Jude does this, he's doing exactly what the apostles are supposed to do. They're looking at the Old Testament and going, wait a minute, how has God been saving people throughout time? How does Jesus reveal himself and show himself in the Old Testament now that we've seen who he is? And that's exactly what we're doing on our Bible study at 9 a.m. and 10:30 right now. People are downstairs studying the Bible, the Gospel Project, looking at Jesus through the Old Testament. If you want to learn more about Jesus in the Old Testament, then next week come at 9 o'clock and go to the Bible study for your kids from 0 to 25 or 55 or 95 and go to a class and learn about Jesus in the Old Testament. Jude says, after Jesus saved the people out of Egypt, not everybody he saved out of Egypt was saved spiritually. In fact, a lot of them weren't saved. Maybe most of them weren't saved. Most of the Jewish people that came out of Egypt probably, in my unprofessional opinion, ended up in hell because they didn't believe God. They joined him for the Exodus, but they didn't believe him. They didn't trust him. And Jude says that those who God counted as righteous, he saved, and those who didn't believe, God judged. And we know that most of the people who came out of Egypt never entered the promised land. Throughout history, God saves people by faith. Even in the Old Testament, they were saved by faith. But just because you were part of Israel does not mean you were saved. And just because you are part of a church does not mean you are saved. You are saved by faith. And God judged those false believers, and they are not saved. Instead, they receive the judgment of God. And then he says in verse 6, he talks about another story, a little more confusing one, about these apostate angels. And it seems likely that he's talking about an event that Genesis 6 talks about briefly, when the sons of God left their positions of authority in heaven and had relationships with daughters of men. It's also talked about in more detail in an extra biblical book called 1 Enoch, which doesn't really matter to us, but I think that's probably where Jude is probably getting a lot of his source information. These angels left their rightful positions to do something that was not in their positions of authority. And what does Jude say? They were reserved for judgment. Rejecting God, rejecting what he has called you to be, brings judgment. And then in verse 7, he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. And probably most of you know this story from Genesis chapter 19. The people of these cities were engaged in all kinds of sin. One of the sins that they were engaged in was sexual immorality, most likely homosexuality. And in light of their sin, God says he's going to bring down judgment upon them. Abraham appeals to God back and forth. They have this discussion. If there's only one person, will you save it? There's nobody righteous in that city. So God sends down fiery judgment as a picture of what God's judgment looks like. And Jude was written in about 60 AD. And in 100 AD, historians have written that in the areas surrounding what used to be Sodom and Gomorrah, I say used to be because remember it was zap-fried by fire, what used to be Sodom and Gomorrah, you could still see smoke and ash come out of Sodom and Gomorrah in 100 AD. Now to consider that, if Sodom and Gomorrah was burnt to the ground somewhere between 6 and 4,000 BC, that means that city has been burning for longer than the United States has been alive. So when Jude references Sodom and Gomorrah, these people could walk several hundred miles and go, oh, wow, that's what judgment looks like. They could see it. You could probably smell it. It probably got on your face and on your hands and on your clothes. When you left that area, you probably wanted to burn your clothes. And I think what Jude is showing us here is three examples of the kinds of people that receive the judgment of God. One, apostate Jews or apostate believers. Two, apostate angels. And three, apostate Gentiles. That pretty much includes everybody. If you are outside of Jesus, you receive the judgment of God. If you're an apostate believer and false teacher, you will receive the judgment of God. It doesn't matter what you may claim with your words. He's saying if that is your true identity, you will receive the judgment. And the judgment is eternal and the judgment is complete. Now, why does he tell them this? He tells them this to warn them because Jude does not want to see anyone fall under the judgment of God. Some of you, you are not false believers. You are not false teachers. You know exactly who you are. You know that you don't know Jesus. And you know that you are a sinner. And you know that you are hopeless and you have no place to go. And so you ended up in a church today thinking maybe somewhere, some way possible, I might find some kind of a relief for all the guilt and all the frustration that I feel in my heart. Maybe God has been revealing that to you for days or weeks or even years, highlighting for you where you are outside of Jesus. And the Bible tells you that the sin and that the guilt that you are feeling, that it deserves one outcome, and that is death. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has both lived the perfect life that you could not do, has paid the penalty on the cross for your sins that you did do, and he is raised victorious so that he might rescue sinners like you out of judgment and into the life of Christ. If you do not know Jesus, he invites you to submit and believe and trust in him as Savior and Lord and substitute and sacrifice and risen King, and to come to know his grace today. And not to use grace as a license for sin, but to use grace as a proper motivator. Because grace tells you that you deserve everything that Sodom and Gomorrah got. And that because of God's mercy, Jesus took it all on your behalf. So go and sin no more. Some of you, though, you're like the false believers that Jude is writing about. You have slipped into the church. You don't really believe anything that's going on here. You just like to blend in with the people, to enjoy the good coffee that I make every week, and to listen to the music. And there's a danger of spending so much time pretending. Because like Rob Lowe, you will convince yourself that you are something that you are not. The deception is not just foolish, it is dangerous. Because you will go through life never repenting, never trusting, never believing, because you'll just assume, I always was. No one can trust in Jesus for you. No one can rely upon the Savior for you. You, only you, through the power of the Spirit changing your heart and your mind, can trust in Jesus. Stop playing games. If you want to act and be something you're not, go join a theater club. If you want to be a part of the church, then come and trust in Jesus and start being a part of the church for real. And sadly, some of you, your lives do not mirror any kind of discipleship at all. Your lives mirror the false teachers, but the sad reality is that you claim to be a follower of Jesus. and you claim to be a follower of Jesus with all sincerity. You've walked the aisle, you've been baptized, you've done it all, but yet you've kept certain things back, certain parts of your life apart from Jesus. You say, Jesus, you cannot have rulership over this. This is mine. And so you're the kind of person that sleeps with your girlfriend, even though you know it's wrong. You're the kind of person that still lies to your boss, even though you know it's wrong. You're the kind of person that still drinks and gets high, even though you know it's wrong. You're the kind of person that still lives with racist tendencies in your heart and your life, looking at people not because of the content of their character or because they're creating the image of God, but you look down upon people and cast judgment at people because of the color of their skin or their economic status, and you condemn people and put them down, hating them. Your attitudes about people and about your life is not just wrong, it's anti-gospel. It is against Jesus. If there is someone who loves Jesus, it doesn't matter what color they are. It doesn't matter how poor they are. It doesn't matter what their background used to be like. If they follow Jesus, you and them are part of the same bloodline. And if that drives you crazy, your problem is not with them. Your problem is with Jesus. Jesus wants you to see the people around you as your brothers and sisters in Christ. If they're followers of Jesus, they're your brothers and sisters. It doesn't matter how much that creeps you out or not. They're your brothers and sisters. And if they don't know Jesus Christ, God wants you to love them until they know Jesus Christ. Until they see him face to face. God wants you to love them and to be kind to them, to treat them better than you treat yourself, to take care of them and to show mercy upon them. There is no cause for hate in the body of Christ. There's no cause for hate for people of color. There's no cause for hate for people that hate you, because Jesus says you're supposed to love your enemies and bless those who hate you. There's no cause for hate. If those are the descriptions of your life, that you rule your own life, that you set your own laws, that you're your own king, that you are your own boss, if that's who you are, can I tell you, I don't know if you have any security in knowing Jesus at all. Because Jesus produces a life change. And if your life is not changing and it's still spending its time in all of the glory and the muck of sin, I don't know that you have any security. And it's not because you can lose your salvation. It's because I don't know that you ever had it to begin with. Some of you, though, you need to hear Jude's words, because you know people in this church who are living in sin. You know the guy who's committing an affair on his wife. You know the girl who's addicted to drugs. You know the person who is living a life opposite of the gospel. And you are scared to confront them because you are scared of what they might say. Now, are we supposed to take those people out back and publicly flog them? No. But are we supposed to allow them to live in sin in the body of Christ without it being confronted? Absolutely not. Some of you need to start taking the wisdom that you know and approaching the men and the women and the teenagers in this room and say to them, what you are doing is contrary to God's word. Amen. You need to repent and turn from your sin. If you are not willing to call someone to repent, whether it's on adultery or racism or lying or whatever it is, if you aren't willing to do that, then you simply have no confidence in the gospel. And you are ashamed to call people to it. It is time as a church that we protect the body of Christ, not by shooting our wounded, but by calling our wounded to repent and urging them to repent until they come to faith in Jesus Christ and trust him completely. The warning of judgment for false believers and false teachers is severe, but it is especially relevant today because we live in a culture in which the church is apathetic and lazy and sentimental and is morally broken down. Don't think it was better 50 or 60 years ago. It wasn't better. It was just as bad. It was just different. The question is not going back in time. The question is going back to the gospel. We need to have people that reject the false narratives of the world and accept the truthful narratives of Jesus Christ and trust in him completely. We need men and women and children in our churches who are willing to stand up against spiritual Benedict Arnolds and to urge people to repent and to walk away from their deception. We need men and women and children who are willing to stop being filled with anger and bitterness and lust and apathy and fear and racism and hatred and a power-hungry evolutionary mentality that sees men or women as sex objects. We need to see people that are willing to trust in Jesus Christ and to submit to him and to come to him to rescue us from all of our sinfulness and to produce in us a health that is only produced by the power of the Spirit. That is what we need. You see, we are not the subtotal of what we used to be. Some of you used to be adulterers. Some of you used to be addicts. Some of you used to be racist. But in Jesus Christ, that is not the sum total of who you are. Instead, you are now called a son of God. You are now called forgiven. You are no longer hopeless. You are hopeful because your hope is in Jesus Christ, and you are no longer aliens and strangers in this world, but you are children of the living God. This is the kind of news worth sharing. This is the kind of news worth calling people to. This is the kind of news worth living out in the world so people can see it. It is good news. Let's pray.